For the sake of visitors who are here tonight, I may need just to say that this series of three Sunday evening sermons is based on the three great acclamations in which the congregation join in one of our Church of England communion services. When together we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. I would like to step back a few moments at the beginning this evening and look at those three acclamations together. All three represent fantastic Christian claims. Don't let's underestimate their epoch-making importance. They strain our human credulity to the limit, although all three are essential expressions of an authentic Christian faith. To say Christ has died means not simply that he was nailed to a cross and left there to expire. After all, there were tens of thousands of people in those days who were crucified like Jesus. They were executed, receiving paying the supreme penalty during the Roman occupation of Palestine. So we're not just referring to the fact of his crucifixion when we say that Christ has died. Rather, we are saying that he died spiritually as well as physically. That during those hours on the cross, he endured the horrors of hell in the God-forsaken darkness. And that the death he died was the penalty, the just penalty of our sins, and that because he died, we may be forgiven. That is what we are affirming when we say that Christ has died. To say Christ is risen means not simply that he's still alive and that his personality and his influence continue to attract and fascinate human beings and that they have survived his death. We mean something much more than that. We mean that God resurrected and changed the body of Jesus in such a way as to defeat death and to overthrow its tyranny, and in such a way as to constitute Jesus of Nazareth as the second Adam, the head of the new and the redeemed human race, and the beginning of God's new creation. And now tonight we come to Christ will come again. We're not simply affirming that he who disappeared is one day going to reappear. We are affirming in that acclamation that history is not a random succession of meaningless events. We are affirming what we have just been singing, that God is working his purpose out and that he's working to a climax. And the climax will take place when Jesus Christ comes again. His coming will terminate the old order, which was already beginning to pass away, and will introduce a new order, which will include the resurrection of the dead and the regeneration of the universe. That is what we're looking forward to when Christ comes again. So, friends, whenever at Holy Communion we raise our voices together and cry, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, that is what we are affirming. We're not uttering a triplet of inane trivialities. We're not just repeating three little parrot cries or mindless slogans. We're not even referring to three historical events, two past and one to come. We are affirming our confidence in the three decisive victories of Almighty God. His victory over sin and death sin and guilt and condemnation through the death of Jesus. His victory over death itself through the resurrection of Jesus. and his victory over despair, alienation, and meaninglessness through promised return of Jesus. So these things that we are affirming have tremendous significance, theological and not just historical significance. Well, with that introduction, I'd like to ask you to turn in the Bible in front of you to the passage that was read to us just now on page 192 of the New Testament section. And I read again some of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. First Thessalonians 4:13. We don't want you to be ignorant, sisters and brothers. Ignorance is a great bane in the Christian life. We so often go astray because of our ignorance. It makes the anti-intellectualism that is so common in the church today a matter of deep grief to all of us, or should do. Paul again and again says, I want you to know, I don't want you to be ignorant. And if only we could grow in knowledge and understanding, we should be delivered from many of the problems that plague us. I don't want you to be ignorant then, sisters and brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that is, those who've died, so that you may not grieve like others who do not have hope. Grieving is not forbidden. What is forbidden is hopeless grieving. Of course we need to grieve at the loss of a loved one. If Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, we may weep as well. It isn't weeping that is forbidden here. It's grieving like those that have no hope. Then he goes on, for since we believe, it's a kind of mini-creed. It may be even a snippet of a very early creed. You notice what he says. There are at least three clauses in the creed. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, the New International Version goes on, we believe, secondly, that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who've died in Christ will be brought by God with Christ when he returns on that great day. And then the third part of the creed is in the middle of verse 15. The beginning of verse 15. We believe, and now we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who may be alive when he comes will not precede those who have died, but will be caught up to meet him and them, and so we shall be together with the Lord, and so on. Now, I want to suggest to you that the passage read to us, a little fuller than I've just repeated just now, throws light on at least three of the major questions that people ask when they are thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one that I cannot omit is the fact of his coming, or whether he is going to come at all. Because the second coming of Jesus as an event, a future event of history, is widely disbelieved and even denied within the church, let alone outside it today. There are, I'm afraid, some even leaders in the church, or would-be leaders in the church, who don't hesitate to say that Jesus, yes, to be sure, he did teach that he was going to come again. He also taught that he would come again in the lifetime of his contemporaries, but they add he was mistaken. And since he didn't come in their lifetime, we certainly know that he was mistaken as regards the time of his coming, so presumably he was mistaken about the fact. You hear people talking like that? It's not uncommon in the church. So wide is the skepticism and unbelief in the church today. Now, how we respond to that kind of talk will depend on our evaluation of Jesus. It will depend on what we think or who we think he was, and the degree of reliability that we therefore credit to his teaching. Now, I can only speak for myself because I'm persuaded that he is God made man, the Word made flesh, and that everything he said was true and inerrant. I want to say three or four quick things in response to the kind of skepticism that I have mentioned. First, it seems to me, if you believe in Jesus, it is much more likely that those who declare Jesus mistaken are themselves mistaken than that he was. That at least is a presupposition if you believe in Jesus as the truth. Secondly, or B, Jesus acknowledged on one important occasion that he himself didn't know the date of his own return. In fact, that nobody knew it except the Father. So if he didn't know the date, it is antecedently improbable that he should have predicted when it would happen if he said he didn't know it. Thirdly, or C, each of the texts which people quote as showing that Jesus was expecting his return during the lifetime of his contemporaries, each of these texts is capable of a perfectly natural and alternative explanation. For example, when he said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory, or the kingdom coming in power, the evangelists evidently understood that he was referring to the transfiguration. But that is what they immediately described, and the transfiguration was a revelation of the Son of Man in his glory. Or again, when he said, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, since he had just declared that he was sending them ahead of him and that he would follow them in due course, it seems natural to say that what he meant was that he would catch them up and overtake them before they had completed their mission in the villages or cities of Israel. And again, when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled, it would be natural to understand that all these things in the context of Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, refers to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, of which he has been teaching, and not to that final day of whose date he said nobody knew. So it is not difficult to find a natural alternative explanation of those difficult texts. D, Jesus' great emphasis in his teaching about the future is on the surprise nature of his coming. People won't be ready for it, he said, when he comes. Many will be taken by surprise. But he added, there is no need for them to be taken by surprise if they watch. Watch, he kept saying. Be vigilant, because you don't know when the Son of Man will come. Well, once again, the command to be vigilant because you don't know the coming would be hard to reconcile with the idea that he did know when he was coming and predicted it as taking place in the lifetime of his hearers. Then one other thing, and that is even the words, I am coming soon, which are attributed to him several times in the book of Revelation, are not an inexplicable statement, because God's idea of what is soon may very well be different from ours. What I believe he means in saying I'm coming soon is that between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus, there is nothing on the calendar, the eschatological calendar of God. There is no other event that is to take place. And the inter-adventual period between his first coming and disappearance and his second coming or reappearance is a gap that is filled with the mission of the church to take the gospel throughout the world, and there is no other event that we are waiting for except the coming of Christ. So, he's coming soon. There's nothing else to come before he returns. Well, I'd hope that briefly as I've gone into it, may be a help to some who've been swayed by the skepticism of many leaders today that Jesus was mistaken. On what ground then do we believe, if we do believe, that Jesus is coming again? Well, very simply, we believe because he said so, and because we are persuaded that his word is reliable. As you read in Hebrews 10, he who promised is faithful to his promises. Or again, as we read here in verse 15, you like to glance down at your text, chapter 4, verse 14, verse 15, we declare, by the word of the Lord, that, etc. Now, some people think that this word of the Lord is a word spoken by the heavenly Jesus through some prophet, maybe, or through an apostle, or maybe through Paul himself, the great Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, one of the greatest New Testament exegetes in the past century, believed that what Paul was saying when he said, we declare by the word of the Lord, is that he was claiming to speak the word of the Lord himself. Speaking again personally, I think it is more likely that by the word of the Lord, he means not a word of the heavenly Lord Jesus, but a word of the historical Lord Jesus. That this is a word that has not been recorded in the Gospels except in a very general way, but is a remembered though unrecorded word of his, rather like in Acts 20 verse 35, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That little epigram is not to be found anywhere in the four Gospels. It is an unknown word of the Lord. It is an unrecorded word of the Lord, but remembered nonetheless. So whatever Paul meant by the word of the Lord, he is claiming the authority of Jesus for what he goes on to say about his second coming. Jesus did certainly announce on several occasions not only that he would die and rise again, but that one day he would come again in the clouds of heaven, in power and in great glory, in order to reign and to judge. So his announcement of his coming is tantamount to a promise. And it seems to me more compatible with humble Christian discipleship that we should believe the promise of Jesus than that we should doubt or deny it. That's all I have time for on the fact of his coming or whether it will take place. I move on, secondly, to the manner of his coming or how it will take place. And I want to suggest, if I may, that we should be wise and balanced here and that we should avoid two opposite and extreme positions. The first is the position of people I think I have to describe as the debunkers. That is to say, the people who dismiss the teaching of Jesus and of his apostles. And we remember that the New Testament itself warns us that there will be scoffers on the last day who deny that he is coming again. Now, this exercise in debunking takes a variety of forms. There are some students of the New Testament who say that when Jesus predicted that he was going to come back and that they would see him, he was really referring to his resurrection appearances, when he did come back and they did see him. or maybe to the day of Pentecost when he came in the person of the Holy Spirit, or maybe to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when he came in judgment upon the ancient people of Israel. Others say, no, Jesus was simply using mythological language, and we must demythologize his teaching. That is to say, if he spoke of a descent from heaven, the Lord himself would descend from heaven, all he really meant was that he comes to meet us in an existential encounter every day. And it is a reference, they say, not to some future event, but to a spiritual reality as Christ confronts us with himself in challenge to our homage today. Well, all I can say is that none of these attempted reconstructions does justice to the recorded teaching of Jesus or his apostles. The motivation of the debunkers appears to be their desire to get rid of what they regard as an embarrassing concept in Christianity, that he's actually going to come again personally and visibly and so on, to which I'll come in a moment. So all these attempts to reconstruct or demythologize his coming won't do if we want to be true to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now from the debunkers we go to the opposite extreme, which is the embroiderers. And these are people who try to decorate the teaching of Jesus with their own fanciful speculations. They try to work out a very detailed program. They even date dates in defiance of the prohibition of Jesus to do so. And they even identify persons and events in the newspapers and confidently declare that they are a fulfillment of this or that particular prophecy. I think the most notorious example is those who tried all down Christian history to pinpoint the identity of the Antichrist. There have been many, many candidates for this dishonor. I think we begin with the persecuting Roman emperors, who may have been some kind of expression of the spirit of Antichrist. And then came the Vandals, who invaded the Roman Empire and sacked Rome. Mahomet was a candidate in the 6th century, and then the corrupt popes of the Middle Ages. In the 13th century, the Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX found great satisfaction in calling each other the Antichrist. In the 16th century, Luther said it was the Pope, and the Pope returned the compliment and said, no, it's Luther. And more recent candidates for the Antichrist have been Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and of course today, Saddam Hussein. Now, how do we respond to this kind of exploded exegesis, as it has been called? Well, we must continue to affirm the coming of Christ, in a way I'm going to say in a moment, preceded by the coming of Antichrist. We don't disbelieve in the coming of Christ and the coming of Antichrist, but we should learn from history that it's very foolish to speculate. Century after century, Christian people have presumed to do so and have been proved profoundly wrong. Why don't we learn from history and not repeat these mistakes which have been made so often before? So then, avoiding the folly of the scoffers and the debunkers on the one hand and the embroiderers and speculators on the other, what can we affirm with assurance about the manner of the coming of Christ? Well, again, quite briefly, several things. First, we can affirm that his coming will be personal. That is to say, you look at verse 16, it is the Lord himself who will descend from heaven. Not somebody else, not some angel or archangel, but the Lord himself. The very same Lord Jesus who died and rose again is coming back in person. Secondly, he's coming visibly. His coming will be as visible as it will be personal. Why, he himself said, but you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul calls it not a coming, but a revelation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and revelation is something, is a disclosure to our eyes. That's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Thirdly, his coming will be universal. Jesus warned his followers against the folly of localizing his coming. There will be some who say, look here, look there. Don't believe them, he said. And then he used this metaphor himself as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, the coming of Jesus will be such a cosmic event that the whole population of the globe of both hemispheres will be simultaneously aware that he has come. Personal, visible, universal, and fourthly, glorious, beyond our understanding. When he first came, he came in great humility, great obscurity, great infirmity. But when he comes again, it will be with a spectacular retinue, in power, and in great unimaginable glory. Now, friends, these truths are plain in the New Testament. Let us hold on to them. His coming will be personal, visible, universal, glorious. But let us beware of going beyond this. Let us be reticent in the details. So far then, we've looked at the fact and the manner of his coming, and I finish thirdly with the purpose of his coming, or why will it take place? Well, the general answer of the New Testament is plain. He's coming again in order to bring to a completion the process of salvation and judgment which he began when he died and rose again. He's going to complete what he began. And in particular, he's going to give to his people, those of us who have repented and fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, he's going to give all those remaining blessings which he won for us by his death and resurrection, but which we have not yet received, and which indeed we will not receive until he comes again. Now this prospect of the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of our salvation has some very practical consequences. I want to end on this practical note because, you know, the second coming of Jesus is not taught in the New Testament in order to satisfy our idle curiosity. It is taught for practical reasons, and in particular to bring us comfort on the one hand and challenge on the other. Paul speaks at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 of the comfort that we can derive from the prospect of his coming. Paul is dealing with a problem that the Thessalonians have because they had had relatives and friends who died and they weren't sure what had happened to them and whether these dead Christians would stand at a disadvantage at the coming of Jesus or whether even perhaps they were lost. And so he tells them, no, that those who have died, or those rather who are still living at the time of Jesus, will not precede those who have died, that God will observe what Hendrickson in his commentary calls a total impartiality. The Christian dead and the Christian living will equally share in the coming of Jesus. Neither of these two parties will stand at a disadvantage to the other, or vice versa. So you notice in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 4, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Friends, the Christian community is meant to be a community of mutual comfort. We are meant to comfort one another, to console one another, to fortify one another, to encourage one another. That's what the Christian community is meant to be, and alas, so seldom is. How then are we to comfort one another? Well, Paul says, with these words. What words? Well, the great truth that he's been talking about, which is the unbreakable solidarity of the people of God. See, the great pain of bereavement is the separation that death causes between the dead and the living. That's the pain of bereavement. We see our loved ones no more. We're separated from them by death. But Paul says only temporarily. When Christ comes, it's going to be a grand and glorious reunion. And the Lord and the dead and the living in Christ are going to be reunited with one another. And we shall be ever with the Lord. And so comfort one another with these words. Look forward to the glorious reunion in the unbreakable solidarity of the people of God with each other and with their Lord. There is comfort in this, and there is challenge. He goes on to this in chapter 5, that there is no need for us to be taken by surprise when Jesus comes. True, he's going to come like a thief in the night, like a burglar who breaks in when you're asleep and are not expecting him. There is going to be a certain suddenness and unexpectedness about the coming of the Lord. But there's no need for us to be taken by surprise, because we can be ready, as we were hearing in the solo a little while ago. We can be ready. Look at chapter 5 with me, if I may read to you from verse 4. But you are not in the darkness for that day to take you by surprise like a burglar, because you're all children of light and children of the day. You don't belong to the night or the darkness. So don't let us sleep as the rest of human beings do, but let us keep awake and be self-controlled or sober, because those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but we belong to the day. The day has risen upon us with Jesus Christ. And so let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Let us live in the light. And then when he comes, we shall be ready, and we shall not be taken by surprise. We shall have no need to shrink from him in shame. We shall rise up and greet him. If we live in his presence today, we need have no fear of his coming. So then the expectation of the second coming of Christ has always been a challenge to Christian people in every generation, to live in such a way that they are ready whenever he may come. Sometimes Christians have been very, very practical about this, you know. They've said to themselves, are our accounts in order? With our debts and our bills paid? Have we dealt with our urgent correspondence? Or are there letters on our desk long overdue an answer? Are we at peace with everybody, so that when Christ comes he may find us at peace? Or are there apologies that are waiting to be made, and broken relationships that are waiting to be mended? You see, it works out even in these little details of our lives, that we need to be ready and not ashamed when Christ comes. Some of you know, if I may end on this note, that in January this year I had the great privilege of visiting the Antarctic. And one of the books I read in preparation for the visit was a book, extracts of the diary of that great man, Sir Ernest Shackleton. The great polar explorer and leader of men. I wonder if you know this, that when in November 1915 his ship, the Endurance, was crushed by the pack ice and sank, he and his crew of 27 camped on the drifting ice pack or ice floe for 5 long months. And when the ice floe began to break up, they had to take to their lifeboats, 3 of them. And a week later, they landed on the uninhabited island, Elephant Island, in the South Shetlands. No sooner had they been marooned on this island than Shackleton realized that he would have to go at once for help. So leaving 22 men in the command of Frank Wild, Shackleton and 5 others set off in the James Caird, a little 20-foot fragile vessel, to sail 800 miles across the turbulent Scotia Sea to the island of South Georgia. Their appalling experiences and adventures, including 3 separate attempts to reach Elephant Island on relief vessels, are an amazing tale of fortitude and perseverance. Meanwhile, for 4.5 long months, Shackleton's 22 men in the command of Frank Wild were waiting to be rescued. Uncertain whether anybody would ever come to rescue them. By the end of their ordeal, they were suffering from frostbite and exposure and hunger. But Shackleton wrote, Wild had held the party together for 4.5 months and kept hope alive in their hearts. How did he do it? How did he manage to maintain the morale of these 22 marooned men? Well, the answer is this, that every morning he packed up his own kit in cheerful anticipation of the promised rescue and return of Shackleton. Roll up your sleeping bags, boys, he said. The boss may come today. And so it is that you and I need to say to one another, roll up your sleeping bags, sisters and brothers. Wake from your sleep and live in the presence of Christ and in expectation of him, for the Lord may come today. Let us pray. We'll be silent for just a moment and ask ourselves if we're ready for his coming, if we're living in his presence and therefore ready for his coming, for the Lord may come today. Lord Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness that there are times we have forgotten your presence and are no longer anticipating your coming. We want to pray that the great realities of your death, resurrection, and return may become living, bright truths in our minds and hearts so that we live by them from day to day. And that we not only look back to your death and resurrection and live in the power of both, but we look forward to your coming again. We dare to say, come, Lord Jesus. We are longing for you to come. We are numbered among those who love your appearing and are looking forward to it with eager anticipation. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and reign. Amen.